Good morning, everybody, and once again, welcome to Illuminate Community Church Online. If it is your first time with us, we would love to have the opportunity just to get to know you a little bit better. Do us a favor, and if you would, text the word CONNECT to that number below on the screen. We would really, really appreciate and love to have the opportunity to get to know you a little bit better. So before I get into the sermon today, I want to once again acknowledge the deep, deep injustices that we have seen take place in our country and continue to take place. The church must be the agent of change. It's not enough to simply acknowledge the injustice. The church must lead the way. And this is the power of Jesus Christ in our lives, working through his church. The way to reconciliation, the path to reconciliation, restoration, the path to repentance, that path is paved through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what makes our text this morning so incredibly relevant. As Christians, we take our cues from the scriptures, and the scriptures must lead the way. And so what we read in our text this morning is something that ought to drive every Christian heart. Because you see, last week, Paul initiated this very important conversation, again, super relevant for the day that we live in. And the conversation was all about unity. And he lays down this important principle that there will never be unity until there is humility. And humility breeds unity. Easy to speak of, very hard to put into practice. Paul actually says, think of others as more important than yourself. That is extremely difficult. We need help. And humility is easier spoken than embraced. I often tell the story about the man who struggled with his own arrogant pride. And he decided that he wanted to kill it once and for all. So he developed a plan. He created a sign. And the sign said, I am a proud and arrogant man. And he hung it around his neck. And he proceeded to walk around the busiest intersection of his city. And for several hours, he experienced the finger pointing, the stares, the mocking, the derogatory comments. People would drive by, honk their horns, and hurl insults at him. And he felt low. Finally, he returns home. He sits in his chair and he says, wow, that was an amazing experience. And you know, I think it worked. I think I'm humble. And the very next thought that came into his mind was this. You know, I'll bet there's not another man alive who would do what I just did. And pride creeps back in. Now, Paul is a brilliant writer. And he understands the power, the influential power of example in our lives. And so I spent some time Googling what the internet has determined to be influential people. And expectedly, what you see are people of power, of position, of influence, of intellect, beauty. But the example used by the Apostle Paul, the influential example used by him, is of a man who had no home. He was rejected by his own people. He suffered death torturously via a cross. And Paul says, Christian, this is your inspirational example. When we talk about humility, We're not just discussing it as some platitude, but we have a leader who went before us and is the example in all things. And he practiced what he preached, and he humbled himself to the point of death for all of humanity. And it was this man's humanity that would have consequences for millions and millions of people the world over from that day forward. So after telling us that we should think of others as more important than ourselves, Paul gives the ultimate example, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours, Christian, in Christ Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you need to know that Jesus had a mentality. He had a mindset. Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So the first thing we see, as Paul articulates, is that humility does begin with an attitude, a mindset. And the mindset is, you are more important than me. And this is the same mindset that Jesus had in himself. Now, from here, Paul dives into some deep theological waters. This is what theologians refer to as the great kenosis, the self-emptying of Christ. So let's make sure we understand the richness of these verses and how they apply to you and me, especially in light of the times that we live in today. Paul says that Jesus emptied himself by taking. That sounds strange. What does that mean? Well, what he's referring to is this. Jesus did not begin his existence at Bethlehem. See, before the foundation of the world, before the world was created, Jesus existed eternally with God the Father. And what happened was, there was that point in human history where Jesus took all of the rights and privileges that he had as deity and he set them on the shelf. And he came to earth in the form of a man. It's been said like this: the king has taken off his robe and exchanged it for the clothing of a peasant. Which means when Jesus came to the earth, he got hungry. He got thirsty. He felt physical pain, emotional pain. He felt the pain of being rejected, even by those who were closest to him. They denied ever knowing him. Jesus did all of this for us, the scriptures say. Paul mentions the extent of his humility in that it was all the way to the cross. Why would he do this? Paul tells us the reason why Jesus did this was for God's good pleasure. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. There wasn't anything that Jesus wouldn't do. There isn't anything that Jesus wouldn't give to serve humanity in humility, all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross. The king sets aside his crown, takes on the posture of a peasant in humility, gets nailed to a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What Paul's doing here is he's putting this in the context of a first century reader. Because in the first century AD, the Romans were expected to take a pinch of incense and offer it to Caesar and proclaim, Caesar is God, glory to Caesar. Paul flips that and he says, no. Christians, we don't give glory to Caesar. We give glory to God. Because of what Jesus did on our behalf, leaving his place on high to come to the earth to die for our sins, he gave up all of those rights and privileges that he had. So the fiery preacher Charles Spurgeon said this, the lower he stoops to save us, the higher we ought to lift him in our adoring reverence. So we read these verses and we think, wow, this is great. This is amazing. Thank you so much, Jesus. And that is not the complete response Paul expects from us. Because if you notice carefully, there is a connection between the obedience of Jesus and the obedience Paul expected from these Christians. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only is in my presence when I'm with you, but much more now that I'm in chains, now that I'm away from you, I would expect even more obedience out of you. And then he says this, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He says, because you see, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So what Paul says is because of Jesus' own obedience to the Father, we too can be obedient. Paul says, I know that you can do what I'm calling you to do. We have an example in Jesus, our leader. We can show humility toward one another. Before Paul met Jesus, he was a racist terrorist who was hell-bent on killing Christians. And what happens? God gets a hold of his heart. And so now he's looking across the room and he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. It's hard to describe how earth-shattering this viewpoint is. It doesn't fit anybody's categories in his time. It's totally out of the box because this is what Jesus does when he comes into a person's life, gets a hold of it, and he takes a terrorist, racist, and completely turns his life upside down. The space that he's stepping into is one in which Jesus Christ has brought everybody, this is very important, Jesus Christ has brought all members of the human race, regardless of skin color, regardless of gender, regardless of intellect, regardless of age, regardless of beauty, every single member of the human race is at the foot of the cross, and we are there exposed as sinners in need of a Savior. And that's why the gospel of Jesus Christ is the way out. There is no other way. If one doesn't adhere to the gospel of Christ, I'm telling you, there will never be full unity in this world. There just won't be, because Jesus is the great unifier. And this is the power of what Paul is saying. He says we have an example. We're not just being told, but we have an example that went before us. Jesus himself gave up all of his rights and privileges. You could probably do that too. And he did it for you. And how far did he go? He took it all the way to the cross. Death on the cross. Paul says, my beloved. He says, I love him. He says, I love these people. God has gotten a hold of his heart and transformed his heart. It's always been, you've heard me say many times, Jesus did not come to implement a political revolution. He came to implement a revolution of the heart, and he would do so by appealing to your heart, by saying, I love you so much, I'm gonna die for you. I'm gonna do for you what you can't do for yourself. Are you moved? Are you motivated? See, I know that a lot of you dudes, I know a lot of you guys, God has gotten a hold of your heart and transformed you. Back in the day, you thought you were the man. Now you cry during your favorite worship songs. Why? Because God has so transformed your heart. In humility, Christ died for us. Therefore, we can obey. Now, for many, obey is this filthy four-letter word. It's like, who wakes up in the morning and says, God, teach me to obey you in all things today? Now, we think obey is for our pets. We got it all figured out. We don't need anybody telling us what to do or how to do it. And Paul says, well, here's the deal. The focus of our obedience is in working out our salvation. Now, these are super crucial phrases, principles for us to understand if we are going to mature in our Christian faith. I want you to notice carefully now. Notice the language carefully. It doesn't say work for your salvation. It says work out. Work out. What does that mean? What he's saying is this. Salvation has already been worked for you by Jesus' death on the cross. He secures your eternal destination in heaven. He's saying work out your salvation. That is that aspect of our salvation that is conforming us more and more to the beautiful life of Jesus Christ. He says, be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Work out your salvation. Make your salvation evident in every area of your life. Paul is encouraging us to work out what God is working in. Now, there are three primary tools that God gives us to work out. we work out what God is working in. The first primary tool is right here. It's his word. And so as Christians, here's how it goes. We don't place ourselves in a position of authority over the scriptures, but we place ourselves in a position under the authority of the scriptures. So we take our cues from this book. This is the blueprint. It's not the 10 suggestions, it is the 10 commandments. And so what happens is, as we apply the word of God, we taste and we see that the Lord is good. But it isn't until you taste, it isn't until you take the word of God, right, that's like the bread of life, up and into you, feed your soul, you realize God is good. His word is good. It works. Taste and see that the Lord is good, the scriptures say. Work out what God is working in. God works in his scriptures, his word. Secondly, God works through his spirit. The spirit guides us into all truth. John chapter 14. The spirit convicts us of our sin. If you're feeling conviction, it's like the dashboard lights on your car. They light up and they tell you something's wrong. And if you don't stop and fix it, something's gonna go horribly wrong. That's what conviction does. It's that warning signal that says, hey, there's something that's not right, and there's something that needs to be corrected. That's the Spirit of God working in our lives. Now, the scriptures go on to tell us that we can grieve the Spirit of God. How so? Essentially through our sin, through our disobedience. And so the more we sin and the more we callous ourselves to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the more we find ourselves in a very dangerous place far away from God. Are we working out what God is working in through his word and through his spirit? There is something else. A third thing that God works in, he works through other believers in our lives. This is the importance of being in solid Christian community, coming together with those who are very different than you so you can hear and understand different perspectives, different experiences. You can be held accountable. People can speak the truth of God's word into your life. You can enter into these relationships where you are bearing one another's burdens. It's like a bicycle. Think of it this way. The two pedals on a bicycle. You push one, God always comes through and is going to push the other pedal. And as you push, God pushes. You're working out what God is working in. And you realize over time, you're in a completely different place. You're on this spiritual trajectory that is conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ because you are working out what God is working in. So now we have to pause and ask this question. Are we meditating on the scriptures? Are we allowing the scriptures to be our guide? Are we living gospel-centered and gospel-driven and gospel-oriented lives? Are we being sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, even as the Spirit of God brings conviction? Are we acting on that conviction? As I wrote last week, there's a difference between man's anger and God's anger. Godly anger motivates us to correct a wrong, but in the right way. Conviction brought by the Spirit, acted upon, conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ. Are we interacting with other believers? Even in this time of social distancing, even as we begin to open up our doors, I don't know of a time where it's been more important for us to begin to stand shoulder to shoulder, to look into each other's faces, and to give encouragement, to give exhortation, to give love. Now, the question should be asked, why does God do it this way? I mean, what is God up to? And Paul tells us, this is a beautiful thing. Verse 13, God does all of this, what does he say? According to his good pleasure. Now listen, we all have things that we find pleasure in. I find great pleasure in eating specific foods. I find great pleasure. If I could, I would eat for every meal nachos and hot wings. I can't do that. That's not good for me. So not everything that brings us pleasure is for our good. But with God, it's different. Because everything that brings him pleasure is actually for our good. And when we begin walking according to the pattern set by Jesus, we experience God's pleasure upon our lives. And then that is reflected into the pleasure of God. And it all comes back to obedience, though. Now, here's the deal. Since many of us don't like to hear the word obey, Paul adds this in verse 14. Hey, do it. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. So this phrase tells us that there were problems in the Philippian church. This is evidence that in some small way, at least, they lacked unity. They're grumbling, they're disputing. Verse 15 says, here's why. So that you may be blameless and innocent. Don't be guilty of this, he says. You're children of God. You know, children act like parents. Sons act like fathers. Children act like parents. You're children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted, is this not true, generation. But among all of this crooked and twisted generation, you shine as lights in the world because you hold fast to the word of life. You are working out what God is working in. So that, here's the result. In the day of Christ, that day is coming. That day when we stand before Jesus Christ, when we see him face to face, Paul says, I want to be proud. I want to be proud of you. And I want to know that all my work and all my effort, that it wasn't in vain, or labor, wasn't in vain. Even if I am to be poured out, this is a beautiful, beautiful, I'm reading this too quickly. Let me read this. Let me take my time here. Verse 17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am so glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Sometimes Christians are complainers and grumblers. Some Christians are just flat out whiners. Paul says, Christian, be a light. This implies, by the way, that people need to be shown the way, that they're stumbling around in the darkness. And he says, you have what it takes to be the light. Work out what God is working in, and you will be a bright light for others to see and find their way to Jesus Christ. And we must realize that people are watching us. People are watching Christians. And so to my brothers and sisters, what I'm saying is this, as they ask the question, the questions are, does Jesus make a difference? What does a Jesus follower do? What change is brought about because someone has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Really, what difference does it all make? Paul says, when it comes to following God, will you please shine like stars? Show them how Jesus lights our path and can light theirs too. Because here's the deal. One day, you and I, we're going to stand before Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I want to have this godly pride in you. And so you picture yourself on that day, you're standing before Jesus, you see him face to face, the one who died on the cross for your sins, and the godly people who have poured into you and invested into you, they're standing there too. And they say, Jesus, can I just tell you about this sister? Can I just tell you about this woman of God? And what we don't want is for our brothers and sisters who have poured into us to say, well, God, I guess you had them in our lives to increase our patience. You had them in our lives to test our own grumbling and complaints. And what Paul says is, I want to be proud because my entire life is like this cup. It's just being poured out, and the contents of this cup, every last drop is being poured out for your good and for God's glory. And literally he's saying, this is my whole life. I'm every drop that I have to give, I'm giving for the people of God, for the glory of God. And remember, he's writing from prison, so he's not sure if the prison door is gonna open up and someone's gonna come in and say, okay, time for you to die. And so as we picture the congregation, and even individuals standing before Jesus, and again, all of the godly people in your life, we wanna be proud. And here's the thing, We want you to be proud of us. And the only way we're gonna find godly pride in each other is if we are working out what God is working in. And now, Paul gives two examples of what spiritual maturity looks like in the form of two very dear men. The first is a young man, his name is Timothy. It appears that Timothy grew up in a single parent home. He had a lot of challenges early in life. Paul told him about Jesus. He responds, he begins to grow in faith quickly. He wrote a couple of letters that we have in our New Testaments now. Paul says this about him in verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. I hope Timothy gets to you, gets a great report, and comes back to me and shares it. And I want to cheer you on as I hear Timothy's report of you. Verse 20, for I have no one like him. No one like this guy. And here's why. This is a reflection of his heart. Who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. How as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord and that shortly I myself will come also. This is another example of someone in humility subjects himself to the Apostle Paul's leadership, begins to grow, and now becomes this amazing vessel for the kingdom of God. Another man whose heart and priority were in the right place, God used him mightily. His name is Epaphroditus. This is a guy who would help Paul as he traveled. He would help take care of Paul. This is a guy at one time who was very, very sick, almost died. He recovered, and he carries on the mission. And in fact, he was the one who would carry this letter from the Roman prison to the Philippian church. He risked his life for the gospel. Verse 25, he says, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. He's like, I don't want them to be concerned about me. Indeed, he was ill. He was near death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. That's a reflection of Paul's heart towards this guy. He's like, God gave me mercy in sparing Epaphroditus because I love this brother and I want him around. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So here are the questions facing us today. Number one, will each of us display the humility it takes to love all of humanity? Number two, will we confess our sin of unrighteous anger and prejudicial pride? Number three, will we display the humility that gives and extends the forgiveness, grace, mercy of Jesus Christ? And number four, will we in humility obey the one who humbled himself for us? This is an issue of obedience, and it's not a question for the Jesus follower. We need to pray. God, may we love people as Jesus loved them. God, may we repent of the sin that runs so deep, we often fail to recognize it. The deep roots of our sin must be uprooted by the deep love of Jesus Christ. May we see that and move toward it and embrace it, and then therefore become instruments of peace in your hands. All for your good pleasure. We ask it in the humble and now magnified name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.